So we have a fun passage this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 1 through 8. And we're also going to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. This is a really a watershed passage in a lot of ways. If you want to know if a commentary is any good, turn to Genesis 6 and see what they do with the sons of God here. And so the sermon title is Unsustainable, and we're in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And the first thing that we have to do is address the problem of who are the sons of God. And so if you look, please, at the first verse there. And it was, surely or indeed, the humans began, this initiative process, began to be many over the face of the earth. And the daughters, and the daughters were being born to them. So we have from the last chapter, and they had sons and daughters, and they had sons and daughters, and they had sons and daughters. So we're dealing with a fully populated earth at this point. And the longevity, and even with them starting to have children, as we find in chapter 5, although we really don't know how early people started having kids. All it does is tell us this man was this many years old when this person was born. And so chapter 5 is a lineage to get us to Noah. That's what it is. And so this person was 70 years old and he gave birth. And so God is choosing the lineage all the way to Noah. But they could have started having kids a lot earlier than that. And the text says they had sons and daughters. So, you know, reasonable thinking would be, even if they're older than what we would think of as child-rearing years, they're still having a lot of sons and daughters, a lot of kids. Now, verse 2, and the sons of God, now, just in passing here, there's an article with God. This is the first time since the start of Genesis where you have Elohim with the article. That may be significant, it may not be significant. I studied it, I didn't do an exhaustive study of it. Where I finally ended up was that I don't think it's significant, but I don't like it when I find something in the text that I don't have an explanation for. I don't know why he uses the article here. At first I thought, well, maybe he uses the article to indicate that it's deity as opposed to Elohim, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but that didn't pan out, so I'm just telling you that it's there. And the sons of God saw the daughters of the humans because they were beautiful or good, and they took for themselves wives from all whomever they chose. So in verses 1 and 2, the first thing that we need to do is figure out who the sons of God are. And the majority view, literally all of the commentaries, until I found one from 1872, all of them take that the sons of God here are godly males of Seth's line. And the women that they chose are the ungodly women of Cain's line. That's what everybody takes in this passage. There's a minority view about they were kings. None of that made any sense to me at all. And they're basing their interpretation, the best I can tell, on a passage in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where the Sadducees are debating the issue of the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You remember the seven of them had him, and Christ says in the they'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage. So based on that passage where Christ says the angels in heaven don't marry and aren't given in marriage, therefore the sons of God cannot be angels here in this passage. That's their logic. I don't believe that. So that's the majority view, it doesn't make sense to me on several different levels. One of which is, who says all of the males in Seth's line were godly? you know, that's a real stretch. They had sons and daughters, and the likelihood of all of those men being God, that didn't make sense to me. Also, in Matthew, the issue is not demons. He says the angels in heaven are neither married nor are given in marriage. We're not talking about holy angels here. We're talking about demons. So, not all of Seth's line was ungodly, and where did the giants come from? All of these are problems with the majority position. So I found a commentary that actually agrees with me, and he's actually a New Testament scholar, Alford, and he has a commentary on Genesis, and it was written in 1872. But if you take the term son of, it has three different ranges of use. One would be attributes, like the sons of thunder. James and John, he calls them the sons of thunder. That is, they're bombastic. You know, rain down fire on them. Let's kill them. Throw them under the bus. Kill them all. So they have the attributes of that. Another is relationship. Son of, and we see that with, for instance, the only begotten Son of God. It's not talking about attributes primarily. It's talking about the nature of the relationship. And then there's a third use, which is origin, and that's used of humans, sons of God, and Psalm 89:6, sons of the mighty. It's translated mighty, but it's literally God. Psalm 8, chapter 5, made them a little lower than God. The translation says a little lower than the angels, but the Hebrew is actually a little lower than God. But then you take a passage like Galatians 3:26, we are all sons of God through faith. Clearly, it's origin. How do you become attached to God? We have our origin from Him by faith. So we're attached in Him and everlasting. So using just the term son of doesn't mean that they cannot be a reference to angels. So then the question becomes, can angels cohabit with women? Well, if you look at the holy angels that in Genesis 18, for instance, the holy angels appear just like men. They appear as men. In fact, there's no reference in Scripture to women angels. I'm sorry for those of you who have spent great money on artwork in your home, and if you've got female angels watching over little children, walking over a bridge. You know, that's it's just a picture, but it's not biblical. The only possible exception to this is in the visions of Zechariah, where there are two women, very specific, who pick up an ephah. I wish it were said ephah, but it's not. It's an ephah, a big basket, and evil is in that basket. And they fly with that basket to Babylon and set it, well, Shinar, and set it in its place where it's supposed to be. It's not clear whether they are angels or not. I don't know. But they are clearly women. So that's the only reference. Everywhere else, they're males, and they look just like human males. Okay? So you wouldn't know the difference between a human male and an angel. The reference on this would be Hebrews. They entertained angels unaware. They didn't know they were angels. Old Testament, being generous and opening your heart and your home. So the holy angels appear just like human. But you know, for me, the real proof text here is the Antichrist. So clearly, the majority of my commentaries don't understand Bible prophecy. You know, we know from Scripture that it is the seed of the serpent or Lucifer that is the father of the Antichrist. That's why, you know, in Daniel, he's in a field all of his own. Nobody can lie like he lies. You know, that no one has a conscience like he has. I mean, that's because his dad is Lucifer. He is the Antichrist. Who is Jesus' father? Well, the Heavenly Father. Who is the Antichrist father? Well, Satan is. So the Antichrist, the father is Satan, and the mother is a Roman woman. We know this from Daniel chapter 9. That means to me that at some point in the future, Lucifer, who is an angelic being, a cherub, not a seraph, but he's still an angelic being, will cohabit with an earthly woman, and the byproduct of that is going to be the Antichrist. Could he be living today? Well, maybe. Is there ever a time when, you know, Satan isn't ready to take over the world and put his, you know. But I think that's a proof text to me that if it happened in the future, it certainly could have happened in the past. The point of verses 1 and 2 is that the byproduct of this is unbelievable evil. Let's look at verse 3. And the Lord said, I will not strive, contend, even could be argue. My spirit will not argue with mankind in perpetuity for forever. Indeed, also, he is flesh. So God is saying here, I am the creator and he is the creature. And these angels, these sons of God, are creatures. And his days will be 120 years. So in verse 3, this should actually be the end of Calvinism, frankly. Because part of the arguments of Calvinism is irresistible grace, that humans are unable to thwart the will of God the Father. However, here, and I've used this many times in that context, my spirit will not strive or contend with mankind. God has set up a system whereby humans are able to contend with him and to thwart what he would like. God is not desiring or willing. It's not bulomai, it's thelo. God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So God wants something, but he didn't decree it, and so he wants something he's not going to get, namely that everybody would believe in Jesus. He's made the provision for the whole world. Whosoever will may what? Come. It's an open-ended gift to whoever wishes. But God has not decreed that everyone will end up in heaven. He gives us choices and opportunities. So this should be the end of Calvinism, but I don't want to camp on that. I just want you to pay attention to that. And then the issue here is his days will be 120 years. He's going to have a limited scope of what he's dealing with in this complete and total evil byproduct. My thinking, and this is just a guess, is that what God is referring to in verse 4 is not the longevity of human beings. Although after the flood, the lifespan dropped substantially from like 200 down to what it is today, 70, 80. It's by reason of strength, you know. You have a variance in the length of man. Living shorter lives does have an impact on the extent of evil. So there is a reduction on that. But the reality is, not a lot. There are some really evil people when they manage to make do a lot of evil in their first 40 years. I think what he's talking about here is the length of time from this event, the decision, and the flood. So this would have come then at when Noah was 480 years. So the 120 years that I think in verse 3 is a reference to the coming of the flood. And we know that came in Noah's 500th year, according to chapter 5, 32. And in verse 32, we have Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he worked for 100 years on the ark, because the flood came in Noah's 600th year. And so he has 20 years here with him and his sons to get ready for the beginning of the building of the ark. That's my best guess. I was hoping to get an answer to this question at the ark encounter, and Ken Ham and his guys never ever would give a definitive answer, but that's my guess. All right, in verse 4, you want to see the evil here. And the Nephilim, or giants, were in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, then which they came, the sons of God, to the daughters of humans, and they gave birth to them, and they were the warriors who, from perpetuity of men, were men of renown. So the Hebrew is not easy to translate here, but it seems to me that what he's saying is that these giants were the byproduct of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they were warriors, and in the past, ancient past, they were unbelievable warriors. So giants, then, would have been beyond natural abilities. So it's not just size. The reason I say that is because we have reference to giants after the flood, which would have been a genetic issue. We have giants today. They play for the NBA. you ever walk onto the floor there, you know, their little point guard who moves around the towering redwoods, he's like 6'3". And he's a dwarf compared to all the other guys. You ever notice that? You know, the guys that score all the points, they move, but they're little. But standing next to me, I'm a midget compared to those guys. We have giants today. But the giants, after the flood, were not with supernatural powers. They were more akin to the Antichrist than they were to the NBA players. So I think there's a supernatural element that came that was pervasive. We'll look at that in the history of Noah that starts in verse 8. But my point here in verses 3 and 4 is that the byproduct of these angels, fallen angels, and human women was more and more evil. So this antediluvian world in verses 5 and 6 is unsustainable. Verse 5, and God saw that the evil was very great, the evil of the humans on the earth, in the earth, was very great. And every inclination, this term that's translated inclination, means to sculpt. It's the same word that's used of Christ sculpting Yetzar, sculpting the human, the man. But they're constantly sculpting all of their inclinations from the thoughts of his heart were exclusively evil all day long. There was nothing meritorious or redeemable or good in this antediluvian world. As a population, they had become continually, consciously, continuously evil. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry. He regretted. He was sorry that he made mankind in the earth. Again, I love how Scripture just rolls off things that radically impact theology. Can God do something and then be sorry that he did it? And the answer is yes, proof text. Well, you know, what did he think would happen? Well, he knew what was going to happen, and he did it anyway, and he was still sorry. I don't know about you, but I always have buyer's remorse about things, especially at restaurants. I found that I don't like to read menus because it doesn't relate to me. You know, I grew up eating my mom's cooking. That was what we ate. So there's still an element of my culture that's missing in menus. Bill Shipley knows how to read menus if you want to get the insights. He always finds. And I get my two little scrawny tacos, and he gets this thing with a bone coming out of the center. And I mean, oh, man, I should have ordered that. Want to trade? No, of course not. But God has those emotions. This isn't just an anthropomorphism. It's God regretting the way things have gone. It could have been different. It could have been different. But people have the freedom to make choices. And by doing that, we understand a whole lot about God. Namely, that he's got a lot of possibilities, and sometimes he gets into a situation that he really doesn't like where he is. So that's where we are. God was sorry, the Lord was sorry, that he made mankind in the earth. And this is a reflexive verb. He was grieved. There was a growing grief in his heart. Now, you know, you can try and figure out how an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God can do that. I don't know. I just tell you that he did. So the antediluvian world was unsustainable because of its evil. And so there's a solution that God puts forward here in verses 7 and 8. This is the solution. With humans, he put judgment, namely death. Verse 7. And God said, the Lord said, I will destroy mankind, whom I created, from over the face of the earth. From humans, as far as beasts, as far as the small moving things, as far as the birds of the heavens, because I am sorry that I made them. So the solution here is threefold, two of which are in our text. I'm going to add another one based on the New Testament. We'll take some time and go here. The sons of God are not addressed here, but I believe they are elsewhere. Here, he's going to solve the problem as far as the history of Adam is concerned. This is the end of that section of Genesis. And he's going to start over. He's going to destroy everything but the fish of the sea. Everything else is going to be destroyed. So the penalty for humans is death. Now, what about the angels? What about these angels who sin? There's a couple of passages that I want you to go take a look at that I believe how we're handling this makes really good sense. Turn to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, this section is dealing with false teachers. You can see that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Prophets pretend to receive revelation. Teachers pretend to teach what has been revealed. And these are false prophets and false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Really great verse on the universal aspect of the atonement. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord paid for these false prophets and false teachers, universal atonement, and bring destruction on themselves. But now here in verse 4 is where I want to go. I'd love to do, that's our task is not to do Peter. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, and the term here is translated hell, but the term is Tartarus. It's a region of hell that's reserved specifically for a group of angels that sinned in a particular way. So it's part of hell, it's part of Hades, it becomes part of the lake of fire, but it's a pit within a pit, if you would. So he delivered them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness. So that means that the angels who sinned in this capacity do not have access anymore to the world. Chains would be the definitive there. Chains meaning they're not free. Like Lucifer right now is free, he's prince of the power of the air. But these are in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. All right, now please look over at Jude, a book right before Revelation. And it's only one chapter, verse 6, Jude verse 6. And this one is even more helpful. And angels who did not keep their proper or their own domain, they had a dominion. Their domain or dominion in Jude verse 6 is not to cohabit with humans. They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own dwelling place, their habitation. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the day, judgment of the great day. And then, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah without even taking a breath or adding a subjunctive. And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves, notice the similar manner to the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So you have this commingling of angels and demons and humans are set forth an example. So I think the way that he dealt with the angels who committed this sin was put them in Tartarus and put them in prison. And they serve as an illustration and as a punishment for all of the other angels. It seems to me that if Lucifer is going to commit this sin in the future, that other angels could also do what these angels did in the antediluvian realm. But they don't, because the ones who did serve as a punishment. If you do this, this is the result. But ever since the 60s, we have had in our world an overture, continual overture of evil and demonic cohabiting with humans. It started with Rosemary's Baby and has been a part of our literature, our culture, our music, and now in unbelievable form are the games that our children are playing. What I think is going on is anticipatory of what will become common as in the days of Noah, is a term that Christ uses to describe the end times. We are already in the end times. We know that because Israel's back in the land since 1948, and there's only two with regatherings, one in 536 and now 1948. Isaiah 11 makes it clear there's only two. So we are in the end times, and now all through our literature, I haven't seen it, but I've heard that even the opening ceremony of the Olympics had all kinds of showcases of demonic stuff. I don't know. I didn't see it. I haven't had a chance to watch any of the Olympics. Maybe today. But this overarching evil will possibly come back in the final push that Lucifer has in taking over the world, destroying our Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Antichrist, sets out in a global endeavor to finally be like the Most High God. So it wouldn't surprise me if during the tribulation, when we have all kinds of supernatural stuff going on, including holy angels flying through the sky and announcing the gospel, that this is part of the world to which we are looking. My point here is that God's way of dealing with the evil prior to the flood is death to every living thing, and prison to the angels. But now, please, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the world. Noah and his three sons and their four wives, these eight people found grace. And they alone were not involved in the sin that's described in verses 1 through 8. Now, we don't see that here because there's a literary break at verse 8. But now we're going to go into the next toldot. This is the generation of Noah. We're going to find that out next hour. Start in that, Lord willing. But I want you to see here that as in the days of Noah, there was a coming flood and God was gracious and patient. And there were only eight people who stood together and gave the gospel message clarity. And they stood flat-footed no matter what ridicule went on. Out of the entire fully populated world, only eight people. And we know that we are on a planet, a universe, that is headed not to a flood, a cataclysmic flood, but what are we headed to? A cataclysmic what? Fire! That this universe will be dissolved with a great noise and be consumed in this great fire. Now, I've got a clip here. Like Noah, we should stand in this evil day. And I'm so glad I have somebody who's going to make this. I want you to watch this. And hopefully you won't be horribly offended by it, me showing. This is from the movie called Sully, which was the nickname of the pilot. You're old enough, I'm old enough. I talked to my daughter, and they had no idea this event had missed their mind, but he was the pilot of an airplane that hit a bunch of birds on takeoff and crashed in the Hudson River. So, pay attention to the flight attendants. Watch this clip. Sure. We're just going to pick it up from the part. It's a great movie, one you can watch with your kids.
You can see the engine blowing up. Yeah.
Okay, they just took the birds off.
Avoiding the profanity here. Let them cuss.
Okay, in the wonderful things of technology, it cut out what I really wanted you to see. That's why I have the DVD. But in the DVD, it goes through this explanation, and there's conversations going on in the aircraft as this thing is headed towards the water. And while the people are talking, in the background you hear the flight attendants, heads down, stay down, brace, brace, brace. And these two women, they took their training, they took their message, and they drilled it home to that airplane. And no matter what else was going on, their voice is heard in that aircraft as they do their practice, heads down, stay down, brace, brace, brace. Marvin suggested we should change it. Heads down, stay down, grace, grace, grace. We are headed to a cataclysmic judgment, and we know the grace of God. It's not going to be a flood, it's going to be a fire. But we need, as God's people, to keep our heads down in the evil day and say together, heads down, say it with me, heads down, stay down, grace, grace, grace.